Okay, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And we'll read from verse 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come soon to you and will fight against them with the sword out of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Okay, a lot of things in there. And we could move quickly past verse 12, as we've already covered most of its themes and introductions back as we did the introduction to Revelation itself. We know of the angel and the church in Pergamum, at least generally, and certainly about Jesus, who was described back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, as having the sharp double-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. So we don't really need to go back there again, because we've already been there. And, you know, again, I'll emphasize that latter description of Jesus is being repeated here to emphasize that it's the same glorified Jesus that John described earlier that's giving another specific message. He's emphasizing this is a message from Jesus. And I said we could move past verse 12, and I almost did when I was preparing this, but I have to stop for a moment and provide a few extra details regarding Pergamum. And you notice, as we've been doing these different churches, I haven't gone into a lot of details regarding the actual physical churches, but sometimes it's really relevant, and this is one of those. I want you to understand what type of city this was. You see, of course, it was part of the Roman Empire, but even before Rome conquered it, it had been a prominent city, which likely influenced Rome into subsequently making it a regional capital. So it was really a capital city of that region of Asia. The city's name has actually been carried into our modern English with a slightly different sound. You say, well, Pergamum? That's a word in the English language? Well, it's amazing how words mutate a little bit over time. It's actually our word parchment. And it sounds closer in Spanish. Does anybody know what the word parchment in Spanish is? Pergamino. Okay, so but just showing how it's been carried into our language. And why do you think we have it from the city of Pergamum? It was the primary industry. It was the primary industry of the city. They prepared parchment animal skins for use as bookmaking material. And those of us who like books, that would have been a nice place, right?
Well, like Nashville,
there's a book publishing. Yeah, a bit like that. Now, and of course, some of you are wondering why animal skins? Because there was papyrus. But remember where the papyrus came from?
Egypt.
Egypt, yeah. Egypt is, and, you know, same problem we have today where you have countries that don't like each other and want to try and keep their trade secrets and things of that sort. There was actually trade issues and embargoes that kept papyrus from being imported and sold throughout most of the Roman world. So they couldn't actually get papyrus in most of the Roman world. So it was still meant they were preparing parchments out of animal skins. But Pergamum not only sold these parchment skins, but they also became a center for learning. If you have the material for compiling books, then everybody's going to move there, right? And that's exactly what happened. They even had a library that eventually held over 200,000 volumes. Remember, those were all scrolls. So that, you know, scrolls were big. And imagine, you know, a library that had 200,000 volumes. By the way, Ephesus had a huge library as well. And everybody always tends to focus on that because the ruins of that library can still be seen. But Pergamum's library actually rivaled that of Ephesus.
And was this all scripture? Mostly,
no.
Or mostly, or just
this library?
Yeah.
I'll get to what else they had in it. Because remember, that this library came into existence hundreds of years before the church even got there, right? So, you know, we'll get a good idea as we go along. But I wanted you to think, if you're going to try and equate it to something modern, It was really a university town because it was a center for learning. And, you know, you had the library there. You had, you know, anybody who wanted to learn something, you're going to move to this town. And as a learning center, it was a place where knowledge was prized and taught. But this accumulated knowledge also included religious aspects, which permeated the culture of their day. Pergamum was likewise known for the same reason as being a religious center. So not only was it really, you know, a place of learning, but it was the place of learning about religion. So you go there for that same reason. So as a university town, it had, if you will, all of the religious colleges too. Now, to name a few, they had temples for, and I put these in your bulletin so that you could get the spellings of them. They had temples for Zeus Soter, Athena Nikephoros, Dionysus Carthagemon, I hope, and Asclepius Soter. Now, how many of those names have you ever heard before?
Four of them.
Zeus, you've heard, right?
Athena.
Athena, you've heard. Dionysus?
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 I think
I've heard that. Long eye? Dionysus? Okay. And has anybody ever heard of Asclepius? Okay. We're going to get to that in a moment. Because you normally only hear Zeus. Just said as Zeus, right? But that was not his formal name. The formal name I'm using here, because this is what would have been inscribed on the temples and on the altars. The altar, speaking of altars, of well-known Zeus, was located on a ledge of rock in front of the temple of Athena. The altar itself was 40 feet tall. So just to give you an idea to, you know, the prominency of, you know, the false gods that were the gods of the city. Now, while lesser known to us, this god Asclepius was worshipped as the god of healing and had a widespread following by multitudes that were suffering with physical illnesses. In other words, the people that had diseases, sicknesses, whatever, not only in the city but in the region around it, would head there to seek his favor. His symbol, by the way, was the snake. Okay. Well, and you know, we often hear that the symbol we use for medical purposes came from Moses with the serpent that was later called Nehushtan and worshipped as an idol and ground into powder, but that's another story. Okay. And some hold that it's actually been carried through to our culture from this, because it was a prominent symbol as well for this god of healing. Now, after Rome controlled the city, it additionally became a center for emperor worship. Say, worshiping emperors? Well, they proclaimed themselves to be gods. And it ended up with temples there dedicated to Rome and to various Caesars, Caesar Augustus being one of them, but there was a whole stack of them, and later Caesars. You know, they all ended up with their own temples there. So again, a little bit like Athens we've talked about before, temples everywhere, you know. Okay, so keep this picture in mind as we move on to just fill in some more details. We're going to go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, it's Jesus speaking here. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, Pergamum was described as a city where Satan had his throne. A whole lot of speculation written on that. I mean, speculation over that one of these things was considered to be Satan's thrones and one of the temples, things of that sort. I'm not going to get into the speculation because none of it can be upheld. Okay, so not necessary to go there. I want to point out something, though, from this. We can take comfort in some things that are surrounding this statement. You say, comfort in some things surrounding the statement, this is where Satan had his throne? Yeah. Number one, those words, "I know where you live." You see, Jesus knows where you live. You know, you're not hidden from He's paying attention to where you live. And Jesus knew this church and where they lived, even that it was in the worst possible place. And yes, a place where you describe that Satan had his throne would be the worst possible place, right? So there's something we can take comfort in. You know, Nashville has not yet been described as a place where Satan has his throne, right? But we can take comfort that even if you lived in that place, that Jesus is aware of it. And undoubtedly, wickedness abounded everywhere, and perhaps the worst possible of all wickednesses. Maybe that's one of the reasons why it was used to describe that. Another thing we can take comfort in is it's possible to remain true to Jesus' name in the face of the worst possible wickedness. Because there were people there that had remained faithful. And Jesus commended the members of this church for doing so. So even in the worst possible wickedness, because we're going to talk about some things around the world today and where there's a lot of wickedness. But as you look at that, you can stay true to Jesus in the midst of all that. Another one. Even when the worst possible pressure is put on people to renounce their faith, it is possible to stay true to Jesus. In the case of this church, the pressure was unto death. This Antipas was likely executed for his faith as an example and attempted compulsion to force other believers to renounce their faith, to deny the name of Jesus. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about martyrs today. And number four, the worst Satan can do, and then only if God allows, is what?
Kill your body.
Yeah, kill your body. Put a person to death. And that's really, when we, in the big scheme of things, when we look at it that way, how bad is it? Okay, we still don't want it, right? Yeah. But I mean, that's really the worst that Satan can do. And you know, Jesus specifically warned his disciples about persecutions and all these things. And we've talked a lot about this because this is a theme that runs through this whole introduction to the book of Revelation. Yes, we're still in the introduction to the book of Revelation. Let's take a look at some of the warnings that were given in the Gospels. Mark chapter 13, verse 9. And some of these didn't end up in the bulletin, so just kind of, you know, jot them down as we go along. Mark chapter 13, verse 9. Jesus said, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues." Handed over to people. Flogged. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun, does it? "On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must be first preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, and all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Related passage, Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. So it's very similar, but I want to read it as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." In verse 24, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them." Well, there's an easy statement to say. So don't be afraid of them. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." So these are warnings from back in the gospel about persecutions and how you're supposed to stand in the midst of persecutions. What does it say? It says it's not wrong to flee, but it also says we're not to deny him. So, here's a question for you. Why would the people of Pergamum want to persecute Christians? I mean, they were a small, insignificant group in the early days. Why would they want to persecute him? Now, earlier when I listed gods that they worshipped, I mentioned Zeus Soter and Asclepius Soter. The extra title Soter that's given to both these pagan gods is the Greek word Savior. Savior. So, let's put it in English. Zeus, Savior. Asclepius, Savior. Since Christians in Pergamum understood Jesus Christ alone to be Savior, they could never acknowledge either as being such and would not even use these widespread titles. They wouldn't use the names because it would be showing respect to these gods as if they were Savior and only Jesus was Savior. So they wouldn't even use the names. So do you think that helped them in the relationship with the city? Got to move on. I mentioned Caesar worship. The common phrase amongst people to honor Caesar in those days was, Caesar is Lord. Since Christians know that there's only one Lord, who's Jesus Christ, they would also not utter such a greeting, and that was a common greeting. So they wouldn't even greet people with it. Think that would help their standing in the city? We're building up here, right? In a city with a 40-foot prominent altar to Zeus and hosts of temples, Christians gave reverence to none. They held that there was no altar but Christ himself, and no building was a temple, but instead their bodies served as God's temple. You think that would help? Rather than seeking Asclepius' favor and healing, this serpent god, Christians knew of only one great physician who was the source and sustainer of all life. And lastly, in a city consumed with knowledge, Christians held that one book was greater than all 200,000 plus volumes in the Pergamum Library. In fact, their one book alone was true and the basis to judge all other volumes. You think that would have helped them in their university town? You see, each of these things individually was enough to cause persecution and ridicule, but altogether it would have made living in Pergamum nearly unbearable for Christians. At a personal level, failure to accept invitations to attend feasts to the gods or Caesar, and they were regular feasts, you know, not just once a year, but weekly and monthly feasts to these gods and to Caesar, and they wouldn't accept the invitations to attend these, and these were public events. It would lead to their being shunned, loss of jobs, and loss of commercial opportunities. People wouldn't want to have anything to do with you, deal with you in any way. Not only would people consider them to be outcasts, they would call them such publicly, not believing them to be fit to live on this earth. Christians were regularly charged with infidelity to Rome and accused of rebellion and perversion, and the result was widespread persecution. Yet in spite of this persecution, and likely because of it, the Christian church continued to flourish and increase in numbers in this city. Now, in regards to Antipas, who was specifically named, no specific details are given into how he died. He was not likely the only believer in that place that had been put to death. It is more probable that he's being used as a well-known example. In other words, that people would have remembered how he died. And since Pergamum was a Roman administrative center, in other words, a capital city, it had the residence of the Roman proconsul. And because of this, it is virtually impossible that he was not put to death under Roman authority. In other words, that this Antipas, it was the government that had him put to death, because they were the only ones that could authorize someone being put to death. So it was likely a government-sanctioned death. But Antipas was a martyr. Now that word martyr, we see it all the time. If you read, anybody read the newspaper besides me on a regular basis? I'm feeling like a dinosaur. Okay, you can't read the newspaper any day without seeing the word martyr kicking around somewhere. Why? Because the word has been trivialized and cheapened. I mean, every person who dies for something anywhere, and particularly in the Muslim world, I mean, everybody's listed as a martyr over everything. And the word has been cheapened to the point where every suicide bomber is called a martyr. You know, and that's not what the word is all about at all. You see, biblically speaking, the example of a martyr is not one who seeks death. You catch that? Biblically speaking, the example of a martyr is not one who seeks death, but it's one who continues to live for the truth regardless of what pressure or persuasion comes to bear. In other words, you just keep living for what is right. And if that takes you to your death, it does. But you're not, you know, these people that go out to kill themselves and others and call themselves martyrs, I mean, that has nothing to do with it. It cheapens the word. You know, it's words that Paul wrote. Of course, one who ended up being martyred for his faith. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. You know, Paul said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? So he's not saying, you know, it's all about dying. He's saying whether it's life or death, whatever the master wants, right? How about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 7? This is late in his life where he's approaching his death. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In other words, he had just kept on living the faith and yet was prepared to die for it. And I already said it's not dishonorable to flee persecution to avoid being killed. We just read that back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. So, I mean, throughout history, people have been faced with this dilemma. You know, do I stay? Do I stand? Do I flee? Can I flee? What is wrong is to deny the Lord as a means of self-preservation. Again, we just read that in Matthew 10, verse 33. The history of the church is filled with examples of people who have had to make this choice. Some fleeing to new places and lands, others being caught or taken unaware, yet standing firm to the very end by the power of Christ. For one, it might be to give up the comfortable or normal life they had. For another, it might be to continue to live for Christ in another place. And for others, it might be to give up this life and enter eternity. It's easy to say that a person should remain true to God even unto death, or even read of Antipas who died for his faith, but so often we don't consider the humanity of those who have done so. So I want to do something a little bit different today. Because I normally spend so much time just focused strictly on what's written in the text, as you know, as we go through scriptures. But while I was away, I got reading again, and I've read it before, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody read it? Okay. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. It should be mandatory reading for the church. It really should. Because I want to take and read just a few accounts. I want to put a human face on people that have had to make these choices. People that have recorded. And that's what Fox set out to do. He wanted to record really the first 1,300 or so years of the church, a little bit more than that, almost 1,400 years, of all the people that he could find records of. So it's massive. If you read the unabridged version of Fox, it'll take you forever. And I'm going to give you a quick sampling of accounts spanning not just 1,200 years, because I'm moving beyond Fox. His book was updated after his death. They added a few hundred more years. And then I've got some stuff that goes right up to last month. I want to take you, because this has not changed. This is something that people throughout history for the cause of Christ have had to endure. So some of these I'll give you dates for. Some of them I'll let you try and guess when they took place as we go along. And, yeah, okay, let me just start in. Upon the day appointed, Mr. Cobham was brought out of the tower where he had been imprisoned with his arms bound behind him, having a very cheerful countenance. Then he was laid upon a hurdle as though he had been a most heinous traitor to the crown, and so drawn forth into St. Giles' Field, he was come to the place of execution, and was taken from the hurdle. He fell down devoutly upon his knees, desiring Almighty God to forgive his enemies. Then he stood up and beheld the multitude, exhorting them in a most godly manner to follow the laws of God written in Scriptures, and to beware of such teachers as they see contrary to Christ in their living. Then he was hanged up by the middle in chains of iron. The fire was lit, and he was so consumed alive in the fire, praising the name of God so long as his life lasted. That was 1418, during the reign of Queen Mary I. What was his crime? That he held to the Bible as being the final authority, not the church. In 1543, the Archbishop of St. Andrew made a visitation into various parts of his diocese, where several persons were informed against for heresy. The heresy was opposing the Roman Catholic Church. Amongst those, the following were condemned to die: William Anderson, Robert Lamb, James Finelson, James Hunter, James Revelson, and Helen Stark. The principal matter on which they were condemned was having a goose on a Roman Catholic fast day. So this is the charge against them. It was a day proclaimed to be a fast by the church, and they ate a goose. Helen Stark was accused of not having a... This is a further charge against her. Helen Stark was accused of not having accustomed herself to pray to the Virgin Mary, especially during the time that she was giving birth. Of these respective accusations, they were all found guilty and immediately received sentence of death. The four men for eating the goose were to be hanged. James Revelson was to be burnt. And the woman with her infant was to be put into a sack and drowned. The four men with the women and child suffered at the same time, but James Revelson was not executed until some days after. The martyrs were carried by a great band of armed men, every one of the martyrs comforting each other and assuring themselves that they will eat together in the kingdom of heaven that night. They commended themselves to God and died constantly in the Lord. The woman desired earnestly to die with her husband, but she was not allowed to do so, yet followed him to the place of execution, and she gave him comfort there, exhorting him to perseverance and patience for Christ's sake, and parting from him with a kiss, said, "Husband, rejoice, for we have lived many joyful days together, but this day in which we must die ought to be most joyfully unto us both, because we must have joy forever. Therefore I will not bid you good night, for we shall suddenly meet with joy in the kingdom of heaven." Helen Stark after that was taken to a place to be drowned, and though she had a nursing infant, yet this moved nothing in the unmerciful hearts of the enemies. So after she had given her children to the neighbors of the town for God's sake, and her nursing infant to another to nurse, she sealed up the truth of her death. In Germany, this is listing the means that were authorized by the church to persecute the Protestants. Okay, so this was the authorized means. Half strangling and recovering the persons again repeatedly, rolling sharp wheels over their fingers and toes, pinching the thumbs in a vice, forcing the most filthy things down the throat by which many were choked, tying cords round the head so tightly that the blood gushed out of the ears, nose, eyes, and mouth, fastening burning matches to the fingers, toes, ears, arms, legs, and even the tongue, putting powder, gunpowder, in the mouth and setting it to fire by which the head was shattered to pieces, tying bags of powder to all parts of the body by which the person was blown up, drawing cords backward and forward through the fleshy parts, making incisions with knives in the skin, running wires through the nose, ears, lips, hanging Protestants up by the legs with their heads over a fire by which they were smoke dried, hanging up one arm until it was dislocated, or hanging up by one arm until it was dislocated, hanging upon hooks by the ribs, forcing people to drink until they burst, baking them in hot ovens, fixing weights to their feet and drawing up them with pulleys, hanging, stifling, roasting, stabbing, frying, racking, ravishing, ripping open, breaking the bones, rasping off the flesh, tearing with wild horses, drowning, strangling, burning, broiling, crucifying, immersing, poisoning, cutting off tongues, nose, ears, etc., sawing off limbs, hacking to pieces, and drawing by the heels through the streets. That was the authorized list.
Talk about satanic.
Yeah. And done in the name of Christ. Specifics. An aged pastor was stripped naked, tied on his back upon a table, and fastened there. A large, fierce cat was then set upon his stomach. Then they pricked and tormented the cat in such a manner that the creature, with his rage, tore his belly open and gnawed at his bowels. Another minister and his family were seized by these monsters, and they ravished his wife and daughter before his face, struck his infant son upon the point of a lance, and then surrounded him with the whole of his library of Christian books, and they set them on fire, and he was consumed in the middle of the flames. Robert Silks, who was condemned in the bishop's court as a heretic for opposing Roman Catholic doctrine, made his escape out of prison, but was taken 2 years afterwards and brought back, and then he was burned alive. The sheriff always seized all the goods of the martyrs for their own use, so that the wives and children would be then left to starve. In 1532, Thomas Harding, who with his wife had been accused of heresy, was brought before the Bishop of London and condemned for denying the real presence in the sacrament. That basically what he was denying was the Roman view that the body and blood literally became such, transubstantiation. Yeah. He was then chained to a stake erected for the purpose, which then was set fire, but one of the spectators then dashed his brains out with a club. The priest told the people that whoever brought bundles of wood to burn the heretics would have an indulgence to commit sins for 40 days.
Wow.
Getting back to satanic. I mean, you know, that you could, if you would help burn the heretics, you can go commit sins for 40 days. Thomas Bilney, professor of civil law at Cambridge, was brought before the Bishop of London and several other bishops. And being several times threatened with the stake and flames, he was weak enough to recant. But later he repented. For this, he was brought before the bishop a second time and condemned to death. Before he went to the stake, he confessed his adherence to those opinions which Luther had held. And when at it, he smiled and said, "I have had many storms in this world, but now my vessel will soon be on the shore in heaven." He stood unmoved in the flames, crying out, "Jesus, I believe." And these were the last words he was heard to utter. The Pope, being informed of a great increase in Protestantism in the year 1542, sent inquisitors to Venice to make an inquiry into the matter and apprehend such as they might deem to be obnoxious persons. Hence a severe persecution began, and many worthy persons were martyred for serving God with purity and scorning the trappings of idolatry. Various were the modes by which the Protestants were deprived of life. But in this persecution, one particular method, which was first invented upon this occasion, we shall describe. As soon as sentence was passed, the prisoner had an iron chain which ran through a great stone fastened to his body. He was then laid flat upon a plank, with his face upward, and rowed between two boats to a certain distance at sea, and when the two boats separated, he was sunk to the bottom by the weight of the stone. A citizen of Venice, Anthony Rossetti, being apprehended as a Protestant, was sentenced to be drowned in the manner that we just described. A few days previous to the time appointed to his execution, his son went to him to see him and begged him to recant that his life might be saved and himself not left fatherless. To which the father replied, "A good Christian is bound to relinquish not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of his Redeemer. Therefore I am resolved to sacrifice everything in this transitory world for the sake of salvation in the world that will last to eternity." A lady by the name of Mrs. Prest was offered money by the church to recant. She rejected it, and she said, "I am going to a city which money bears no mastery, and while I am here, God has promised to feed me." When sentence was read condemning her to be burned, she lifted up her voice and praised God, adding, "This day I have found that which I have long sought." And when they tempted her to recant again, "That will I not," she said. "God forbid that I should lose the life eternal for this carnal and short life. I will never turn from my heavenly husband to my earthly husband, from the fellowship of angels to mortal children. And if my husband and children be faithful, then I am theirs. God is my father, God is my mother, God is my sister, my brother, my kinsman, God is my friend, my faithful." And then she died. Timothy, a deacon of Mauritania, and Mora, his wife, had been united together by the bands of wedlock for only 3 weeks when they were separated from each other by persecution. Timothy, being apprehended as a Christian, was carried before the governor, who, knowing that he had the keeping of the Holy Scriptures, and by the way, that used to be one of the tasks of a deacon, was they kept the scrolls, okay? And so he'd been kept keeping the Scriptures, commanded him to deliver the Scriptures up to be burnt, to which he answered, "Had I children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than part with the Word of God." The governor, being incensed at his reply, ordered that his eyes be put out with red-hot iron, saying, "The books shall at least be useless to you, for you shall not read them again." His patience under the operation was so great that the governor grew more exasperated. He therefore ordered, if possible, to overcome his fortitude, and ordered him to be hung by his feet with a weight tied about his neck and a gag in his mouth. In this state, his wife tenderly urged him for her sake to recant. But when the gag was taken out of his mouth, instead of consenting to his wife's entreaties, he greatly said that her love was mistaken and declared his resolution of dying for the faith. The consequence was that his wife resolved to imitate his courage and fidelity and either accompany him or follow him to glory. And the governor, after in vain trying to alter both of their resolution, ordered her to be tortured, which was executed with great severity. And after this, Timothy and Mora were both crucified near each other. That was AD 304 under the reign of Diocletian. To give you an idea of what people have gone through, these are the new ones. Uzbekistan, I think I pronounced that right. Does that sound like a country that we know? Uzbekistan? Okay, I'll take it. I can torment pretty much any word in any language. And trying to do some of these names, I will do that too. This man, Rajapov, was convicted on April 14th of this year. His crime was the illegal storage of religious materials, the illegal organization of meetings, and proselytism. His fine was 80 times the monthly wage. So consider how many years' salary that was. And the books were ordered to be destroyed, Bibles, by the judge. 4 other church members were each fined between 50 and 100 times the monthly wage. Their total crime was meeting together. In Iran, 11 Church of Iran members, they were charged with activities against the order of the country and the crime of illegally drinking alcohol. What was the total real reason? They were having communion. And they were arrested and charged, held in prison. Their case was finally acquitted, but you've already been held in prison and lost your jobs. Everything goes with it. But another member of their church, the pastor, remains in prison after receiving a death sentence for apostasy. He was arrested for protesting a government decision that would force his son to study the Quran. And he just merely filed protest over it. And he was sentenced to apostasy, which is punishable by death in Iran. China. The Shuang Church in Beijing has 1,000 members. They meet in mostly homes, and sometimes they can rent facilities or things, but basically it's a persecuted church. It's a hidden church that tried to stay hidden. But the government kept figuring out where they were, finding out where they were renting places, finding out, and it was shut down their places. And they, time after time, were unable to meet. and they finally made a decision to meet openly. In other words, because they couldn't do it in secret, so they chose to meet openly. So if you can imagine 1,000 members getting together in a public park to meet in China, and you can guess what happened from that. 160 worshipers were arrested out of the 1,000 members and imprisoned. 2 weeks later, the church was back in the public park to meet again. And this time, 34 people were detained and imprisoned. 500 more were given house arrest. And it continues. That's up to the present. I mean, you know, when we read about, you know, persecution unto death, the church thrived throughout history in the midst of all this. And stop and consider why. The message that it gives to the people around you, that you're willing to give up everything, to give up your livelihood, to give up your family, everything for the cause of Christ, and what it says to what you hold that message to be. I think I put it in my pocket. Anybody? Okay, I do read the paper. Signs of decline mount for Southern Baptists. And it goes on, you know, headline information here, saying how baptisms are falling, number of members are falling. Ed Stetzer was interviewed for this. And he said, Baptists love to talk about evangelism as long as someone else is doing it. But you know, evangelism is living your life for Christ. These people were evangelists, every single one of them, and is. Those people that are willing to still get together to fellowship in spite of knowing that they would be arrested. I mean, you know, you can debate whether or not it would be better to flee if they could. But I mean, these people have that real choice. So the question as we continue on, because we still want to finish out this passage in Revelation, is if that happened here, what would you do? I mean, it's a real world question. Let's continue on in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. So Jesus had just commended this church. I mean, think about it for a minute. Right after commending them, right after hearing someone was willing to go to their death, this Antipas, for the cause of Christ, the next breath, verse 14, says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What? There's something against this church that was willing to be that faithful to Christ to go to their death? You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You see, these days, if we saw a church with people who would stand up for Christ even to the point of being put to death, we would be heralding them as being a great church, a church to look up to. But even this external factor must be evaluated by their doctrine, right? You see, Jesus gets to the point by noting that even these visibly good believers are compromising by accepting or at least tolerating those who hold the false doctrine. This church that was still had people that were faithful enough to go to their death still had some people that were into false doctrine as part of their church, and they were either tolerating it or accepting it. And so even the being willing to go to your death for the cause of Christ doesn't say we overlook false doctrine. And it's an emphasis that shows up again throughout these letters, because we've already talked about that with some of the other churches, how they were tolerating and accepting false doctrine. See, the church at Ephesus had been earlier commended for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. But here at Pergamum, the church, if it hated their actions at all, did not hate them enough to act. Did you catch that wording? If it hated their actions at all, it did not hate them enough to act. It's easy to say that you hate the things that God hates, but the proof of it will always be your willingness to act on it. Catch that? Words are just hollow if you won't act on them. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. I mean, that's Paul saying that. Love must be sincere. What's sincere love? It means actions with words.
manipulation, are we to hate them, or are we to hate what they do?
Their deeds. And that was pointed out much earlier. And I mean, the fact is, we love our enemies. Even the people that are persecuted, those people that went to their death praying for the people that were going to put them to death. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's the end of the passage in Romans 12:9. You see, sincere love is like sincere faith. It produces action. I mean, James chapter 2, verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So you got a living faith, it's going to cause you to act, right? It's the result. And without revisiting the Nicolaitans, which we briefly considered in the letter to Ephesus, here Jesus ties their practices and doctrines to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Balaam is infamously known as the only person in history who had a donkey speak with him. Okay? Yeah, I mean, haven't heard any other times of that, right? So that's why you can easily recognize Balaam's name. And, by the way, if you want to mark down where you can read about that, Numbers chapter 22, verses 28 and 29 is where the donkey's actually talking to him. It's not Balaam's personal sin that's in view in this reference. I mean, Balaam, what was he doing? I mean, Balaam's own personal sin was that he was a prophet for hire. He was a false prophet. In other words, give me money and I'll prophesy, right? You know? And if you want a proof of that from scriptures, read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, because it's referred to in 2 Peter. But what's at focus here is what Balaam taught others to do. You see, this Old Testament false prophet, which you've got to read, if you want to read the whole account, Numbers 20, chapter 22, all the way to chapter 24, was kept by God from cursing the nation of Israel, because basically he had someone wanting to pay him to curse the Israelites. And that didn't work. Why? Because God kept preventing him from doing it. Getting back to the donkey issue, you know. So what did Balaam do? He tried plan B. In other words, if I can't outright curse the people, what else can I do? And in this alternate plan, he sought to water down Israel in their fervor for God. How? Balaam wanted them to compromise through sexual sin. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 to 16. And also the mingling of the worship of God with pagan practices, including idolatry. In other words, yeah, you can still worship the one true God, but just add a little bit of extra stuff into it. That's compromise. And that is the number one way that the church loses its effectiveness. You know, we worship Jesus, but, well, we'll add this in and we'll add that in. And it just waters it all down.
Or
leave certain things out, definitely, yes. You know, we'll overlook that scripture because, well, that sounds harsh. Yeah. But as such, he wanted them to overlook false doctrine amongst them. That was what Balaam was getting the people to do. Overlook, you know, that there's false teaching that's in here. And the warning for the church in this Old Testament account is that compromise will kill over time just as surely as if you're cursed. I mean, if the church compromises, it will die. It doesn't have to die outright. It will die over time. You see, this church is being warned that they can personally be zealous enough to die for Christ, but it's not enough. You must be willing to live for him too. You see, in some ways, and again, hope I never get to experience this, I think it would be easier to die for Christ than it is sometimes to live for Christ. Think about it, right? It's a one-time act where it's that the ridicule, the ongoing, that it's the loss of your goods, the loss of your home, the loss of confiscation of everything. I mean, you know, that's ongoing. And we tend to worry about this ongoing struggle that is our brief life, right? And you see, not only are we to keep our own life free from sin, but we're also to keep God's local church pure as well. And if we do not, we'll hear Christ's words, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." In our love for him, those words should pierce us to the heart and spur us to action. I mean, because why? We shall love the Lord our God with all, right? Matthew 22, 37, 39. Jesus also said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. I mean, proof of our love is obedience. Yeah. So having now learned that something's wrong, because, I mean, Jesus has now said to this church that has been, you know, faithful even unto death, and some of their people have been put to death, they've now learned something's wrong. He now tells them what they must do, and I have to emphasize the must do here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, therefore. There's the word, repent. Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. When believers become aware that they are in sin, there is only one command of God, and that is to repent, to turn around, to do what is right. And of course, the implication here is that God will give the strength to do what is right, right? Because we can't do it on our own. This call to the church to repent is a frequent theme in the letters to the churches of Revelation. Four of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea, are all called to repent. Taken together, this is a reminder that the church needs to constantly be on guard against sin and our need to follow Christ in truth and purity without compromise. Not just personally, but corporately, right? The church. In contrast to the call for repentance amongst believers comprising this church, the second half of verse 16 warns that if the church is not purified, it will soon become an object of battle. Jesus himself will fight against them. You ever stop to think about that when he says, I will come and fight against them? Go back to Revelation 2:16, second half. Otherwise, who's the I here? Jesus. Jesus will soon come to you and fight against you with the sword out of his mouth.
What does he say? Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them.
Yeah, because what he's saying is that there was believers that were being faithful there. They just weren't dealing with the issue in the church. So who's Jesus going to come and fight against?
The people who are not.
The ones that were the compromisers, the ones that were actually corrupting the church. So it's very targeted in the wording, right? Simply put, the church that becomes infected by the world, marked by compromise and false teaching, becomes something that God opposes. We are not told at what point God will switch from a call to repent to outright fighting against the infection in the church. Do you notice that? He says, repent. He says, or I will soon do this. Doesn't say how fast, only that it would soon come. And it's a warning to us against tolerating sin even for a time, for we do not know how fast or soon God himself will deem it necessary to act. In other words, we are called to do it. And why would Jesus fight against them? Because even though visibly a part of the church, those embracing false doctrine are truly enemies of the truth. And that makes them enemies of Jesus, who is the truth, right? These individuals are as determined to destroy the true church, regardless of the subtlety of their appearance, as Satan himself. Because, I mean, consider that Satan is described as an angel of light, right? You know, masquerades as it. And his throne was said to be openly in the city that we're looking at. Their allegiance is not to Christ, but to the father of lies. You catch that? People who compromise have shown their allegiance to not be to Christ, because he is truth. They show their allegiance to be to that of the father of lies. John 8:44, the devil. Even as the devil fell from heaven, so too all enemies of Christ will fall and be destroyed. Revelation 20:10, if you want to look at that one. But I want to read an earlier one in Revelation. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. Because, I mean, it's this portrayal in Revelation of the war in heaven. We often, you know, we talked about that when we talked about the afterlife, that there's been war in heaven. Because we think of heaven as a place that, you know, doesn't have any problems. And yet, there were sin-tainted problems even in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. You know, that was a war in heaven. And yet, who wins? God. Always, right? God wins. So to say that Jesus will come and fight, who's going to win? And we don't know what form God's fighting against these compromisers and false teachers will take. You notice he doesn't say? We don't know what a battle looks like when it's Jesus fighting against. I mean, you can use your imagination. I'll have to say this, but I can assure you this, that it's a serious thing to be found on the losing side of any battle of God. Right? And I mean that, you don't have to know what form it's going to take. That's just the thing to keep in mind. But if the Old Testament can be used as an example, consider how God dealt with Balaam himself, the guy that is just being referenced here. Balaam, that false prophet, the one that had not only a donkey speak to him, but God spoke to him a few times to rebuke him. And what's he do? He stays on the losing side. What happens to Balaam? He ends up dead at the Lord's command. You can read about that in Numbers 31, verses 1 to 8, and Joshua 13, 22. So, I always have to go to Isaiah at least once. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27 to 28, because it shows a contrast here regarding this. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. So it's actually showing, you know, the believers on this side. But then the next verse, verse 28, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. I mean, there's the contrast right there. Which side do you want to be on? I think there's only really one good side there, right? So take note that in contrast to people that don't repent, repentance is a mark of believers. In the book of Revelation, beyond the letters to the churches, another four references to the word repent that show up in the book of Revelation are all in regards to those who refuse to repent and are all shown or stated to be unbelievers. People who do not repent are unbelievers. Because, you see, we repent not because of us. We repent because it's God at work in us, right? It's one of the evidences. So, going to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. But you know, again, this godly sorrow brings repentance. Because repentance comes out of God at work, godly sorrow. And the world gets sorrowful over getting caught. Right? Repentance for the church at Pergamum meant more than merely recognizing that there was a problem in the church. You know, it's easy to say, hey, yeah, we got a problem. You know, to say, I have something against you. I could just hear it now, only because I've been in churches where this has actually been there. Well, yes, we have a problem. But, yeah, exactly. But we would drive people away if we actually tried to deal with this. I mean, seriously, right? But it gets back to what I said. It'd be easy for them to say, yes, we have a problem, and allow it to continue. But repentance does not allow for this. Compromisers and false teachers had to be expelled. We're clearly told that. That's church discipline. If they're unwilling to repent, what? Expel them. God did not make church discipline optional. The Nicolaitans or the Balaamites, by whatever name, I coined the word Balaamites, by the way. It's not in scriptures, but I like it. Nicolaitans and Balaamites, by whatever name, are not to remain in the local gathering of God's church. That's what this message is, that they're not supposed to be there. But repentance also calls for watchfulness. It's not a one-time, let's deal with this problem now and allow it to happen again later thing. Because that's another thing that happens. You know, yeah, we dealt with that problem before. Right? That doesn't mean we allow it to happen again. It's a call to watch out and stay on guard. So Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And again, the text emphasizes that this message is for those who have been given ears to hear, which are all believers, right? The church. To these believers, even if they're outnumbered by compromisers in their church gathering, two related promises are given, because the promise is given to true believers. What are the two promises? Number one, that Jesus will give them hidden manna. Ooh, that's a strange statement, isn't it? We'll come back to it in a second. Number two, Jesus will give them a white stone with a new name written on it. Okay, that sounds strange too. So we're going to deal with these two things. What is hidden manna? Okay, when you think manna, what do you think?
Bread.
Yeah, because we think Old Testament, right? Manna harkens back to the Old Testament during the time of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 all the way to 34 talks about it, because it talked about that there was a dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared, and they went out and gathered it up. And how much were they supposed to gather?
Enough for that day.
Enough for that day, right? And bottom line was they were to have just enough. And not supposed to keep any of it. And of course there were some that did, and it turned to maggots and all that type of stuff. And Moses got angry again with them. You know, that was, you notice Moses got angry a fair number of times, right? Yeah. So that whole account is listed out. You can read it in Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 to 34. And I'm going to drop into verse 31 in that account. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it in the keep it for the generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert that I brought out of Egypt." Now, consider that for a moment, because any that they kept overnight, what happened to it? It spoiled. And then he's saying, keep some of it, and it'll keep for generations to be seen. Getting back to, obviously, God was doing this, right? And so take the jar and put an omer of manna in it, and then place it before the Lord to be kept for generations to come. And as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. So it was kept with the Ark of the Covenant. And David, King David, right, Psalms, he goes on to describe manna in this fashion. So I want to take you from the law and move forward to the Psalms. So Psalm 78, verses 23 to 25. Yet he commanded, or yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Ever heard manna called the grain of heaven? Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. Okay, so there's two more names for this manna. Okay, bread of angels and grain of heaven. But this heavenly bread provided to the people of Israel was given a contrasting and expanded meaning in the New Testament for believers by Jesus. We now need to move to the New Testament and talk about manna. John chapter 6, verse 30. So we've got a bit longer passage we've got to read here. You know, when Jesus was asked to give signs, and people keep saying, give us a sign, right? What was his number one answer to that?
We get
a sign of Jonah. Number one answer. Number two answer? This is the one we're about to look at. It's manna. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 30 to 58. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert." You know, they're pointing back Old Testament saying, hey, we had a miracle back then, right? "As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." And at this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." What did he call himself?
Bread.
Which is, he called himself manna. Okay? Verse 42, we've got to keep going. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come down to me unless, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God, and everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Yet your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Last verse. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. So Jesus is
the secret manna.
The secret manna. Jesus is the secret manna. So go back to that passage that we read where he says, I've got to go back, way back. Okay. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna or secret manna. So to who overcomes, what do we have for eternity?
Christ.
We have Christ for eternity. And again, this is John who wrote that account we just read, right? In the gospel, later using it as a reference. The hidden manna is Christ himself. Every believer will have Christ, the true heavenly bread of life, for eternity. So why is it called hidden? It's hidden from all those who do not know him. For no unbeliever will ever see or understand and feed on the bread that enables us to live forever. Does that make sense? So this brings us to the second promise. A white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Much speculation has been given to this statement. Okay, how much speculation? I had to read it all. oh, my land. Most not standing up to any scriptural scrutiny whatsoever. Those who grew up in the church, for example, often utilize hymns and hymnology to get their doctrine. Does anybody know a hymn that fits in that? Old hymn, A New Name in Glory by Austin Miles. I was once a sinner, but I came, pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that he always kept his word. And then the chorus of it, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. You ever heard the...
Mm-hmm. And then he repeats that.
Okay.
Yeah, I've heard it.
I grew up, that was the hymn that we sang all the time. And so, you know, this new name written down in glory was tied to this passage. And that you had a new name. You were going to be given a new name, and it's written on a stone. Okay, for a moment, let's look at that idea. A new name. We'll all be given a new name in heaven. If I embrace that I'm getting a new name in heaven, is that what that passage is saying? We're going to have to answer that question. But there's no other passage in Scripture which confirms or alludes to such a happening. Yet this hymn and the belief of such is anchored solely in this verse, and there's a whole lot of things that have been written. I read a couple books that, you know, talked about how we're all given new names. Is it a reasonable understanding of the passage? Well, most certainly it could be when another illustration of Scriptures is taken into account. Indeed, it's an illustration used earlier in the book of Revelation. In the opening lines of the book of Revelation, believers were called slaves of Christ, right? Doulos. In Roman culture, one of the first things a master would do to a newly acquired slave was give him a new name. Why? It symbolized the master's authority over the individual, that they would have no identity except that which was given them by their master. So if you looked at that symbolism, you think, okay, there's why I'm given a new name, because I have one master and he is my life. Okay, so I like that. The problem is I can't justify it on grounds of Scriptures. It could be the symbolism here, but there's nothing in the text immediately around it that actually points you towards that. In fact, read that portion of the verse again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, start halfway through it. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Nowhere does this verse state that the new name belongs to the recipient. In other words, nowhere does it say it's my new name. Did you catch that? Make sense? Because it... Okay, because...
It seems a bit counterintuitive to say that, but...
Okay, because I want you to go on. The principles of scriptural interpretation say context makes up, using scriptures to interpret scriptures. So we got to start applying those. And that's what I'm starting to apply the rules of scriptural interpretation. Using those principles, we can then look further into the book of Revelation. Is there more clarity given to a new name elsewhere in the book of Revelation? In other words, does he build on this thought? And yes, not too long after this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, a new name spoken of, right in the book of Revelation. So this is in the letter to the church of Philadelphia. It says, "Him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." So the new name there spoken of is Christ's new name. So if it's Christ's new name, the new name of Christ, the one who's speaking, because remember, it's his revelation, right? It's the revelation of Christ, okay? Consider also in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 4. "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Whose name is given to saints? His name, which is the implication, because it's late in the book of Revelation, it's his new name, right? Because it's already stated he has a new name by that time. So with an understanding that the name given to each believer is the new name of Christ, the whole passage shows itself to be interrelated. The hidden manna was Christ himself, and it's only given to believers. And so too, the hidden name, known only to him who receives it, is the new name of Christ, and it's given only to believers, to him who receives it. And in fact, in Greek, the whole sentence regarding the hidden manna and the sentence regarding the hidden name are all one sentence. Remember, we talked about this before? Greek has a bad habit of making really, really long sentences that don't read well, so we end up breaking them up in English into shorter sentences and then thinking of them as two different thoughts. That is all one thought. It was designed to be interrelated in Greek, and it's actually connected by the Greek word kai, meaning and. It's all one topic. So, using principles of scriptural interpretation, the only thing I can hold to, as much as I like the idea of it being with doulos and things of that sort, is that it's all talking about Christ right there. So, without that passage saying that we get a new name in heaven, there is no other passage in all of Scriptures that says it. So I think that's one of those things that's just been misinterpreted and held, because it's talking about there's one person who has a new name, and it's the only name that really matters.
When it says the name known only to him who receives it, do you think it's the same name?
To him who receives it are all believers, right? So we're all given, and then we'll talk about why the white stone and things in a moment, but yes.
Isn't there another place where it's spoken of Jesus having a name
in Revelation?
Yes. Yeah. And that's part way through Revelation, because then it's later saying that, you know, because I will give to him, and the I will is all in the implication of it being for eternity. So yes, he has a name that's known only to him. Yeah.
I thought that was King.
Well, it goes on to say that, and that his name is. So no, I know. We'll get there later, Lord willing. But yes. But yeah, again, the focus of this whole Revelation is Jesus. Which, when we turn it the other way around, we tend to say the focus is us. So why is it written on a white stone? Okay, much speculation on this one too. Mostly because there was a whole lot of uses of white stones in Roman culture. So a whole lot of people have taken a whole bunch of things from Roman culture and say, well, this could be what it means, and this could be what it means. None of these are recorded in the Scriptures, and none are clearly applied here. So, embracing only imagery found in Scriptures, a simple answer is that a small stone represents something intended to last, even as the law was written on large stone tablets. In other words, it's written on a stone because it's intended to last, that we were given it for eternity. The object given is small, And the word stone here, small stone, is actually pebble in Greek. It can be used for pebble. It can actually be used... How many of you have seen mosaics carved out of stone? Like they cut up little tiny stones? For each little stone piece, that the same word was used for that in Roman culture as well. And why would it be small? It's because it's to be retained by each individual. This is in contrast to the large tablets of the law which were given to the people as a whole. Christ's relationship with each believer is individual and personal. So the contrast is shown. And lastly, why white? White's a symbol of purity, as certainly Jesus' new name perfectly will be. So in summary, the pure, perfect, eternal new name of Christ is given to all believers individually. That's what it's portraying. Which then fits in with an Old Testament passage. Zechariah. You know where Zechariah is? One of the minor prophets.
Malachi.
Yeah. It's a good statement since it's in the Old Testament and it's not Malachi. So Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And I mean, this just to establish context, Zechariah is actually talking about the end times here. Okay? So, and then Zechariah 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. What's the only name that matters? His name. Right?